Well, good morning. There's an interesting thing happening in our culture. We see it every so often. It seems to be very prevalent in especially the younger generations, our Gen Z, and even a little bit older than that. And that is that we're seeing this massive surge of hunger for spirituality. If you start looking at surveys of, you know, how many of you are interested in spiritual things, it has skyrocketed over the years. And it kind of started in the COVID years and has increased steadily over time. I think maybe something about the forced reset and rest. And I don't know, maybe people with COVID just got so bored that they finally started getting interested in spirituality. But it's been on the rise, and it's been steadily on the rise. And it's something that's happening more and more the younger the generations get. And so in a sense, that is very, very encouraging, right? People are curious. They're curious about spiritual things. They're curious because they've been restless and they've been dissatisfied with the world as it is. They haven't found the meaning and the hope that they're longing for. They've realized that there's something missing, and so they've gone on a search, right? And what's fascinating, it's not just that the hunger exists, though. It's where people are going to feed that hunger that exists, right? The therapy industry in America is now worth over $20 billion and growing. And by the way, the self-help market is even larger than the therapy market, right? If you look at app stores on your phones, you'll see countless meditation apps. Some of the top apps in all app stores are meditation apps that kind of get you into that mindset, that get you invested in spiritual practices, so to speak, right? They're all over the place. They're downloaded hundreds of millions and millions of times. There's podcasts about mindfulness, podcasts about meaning, podcasts about how to get inner peace. All of these are in insanely high demand. If you look at the stats of kind of the most listened to podcasts, a lot of them surround that idea or those goals. There's entire movements have emerged around spiritual practices with no particular God attached to them, right? Just the practices, the things that we might do as Christians without Christianity or any other religion for that matter attached to them, just the rituals, the reaching towards something more that is out there. It has been insane how much we've seen that rise in our culture over just the last 5 to 6 years, right? And I wanna be careful here because I'm not mocking those things, right? There is value to all of that. The hunger itself that we have, that our culture has, is not the problem. It's actually evidence of something that is true about human beings that we as followers of Christ who believe God created us understand. We were made for more than what the visible world can give us. We're made for more than what the visible world can give us. And something in us knows that, even when we can't figure it out. That's why you see people, right? It says, even those who don't know him worship him. Everybody worships something. But here's the problem with all of these avenues of spiritual searching. They're not all bad. The people are doing all of that searching, right? They're largely not finding what it is they're looking for. Countless mindfulness apps, countless therapies, and I'm not saying therapy is bad. A lot of us, probably more people than are in therapy, should be in therapy, right, of some kind of thing. So I'm an advocate for that. But those things, generally, what we are finding is whatever the avenue of searching that people are engaging in, it's not producing the results they're looking for. They're not getting there, at least not fully, right? They still have anxiety. They still have a sense of not quite being okay with the world around them or what's going on, right? They're reaching that they're engaging in just keeps going because the hunger doesn't get filled. And then we look at the church and at people who believe the gospel, right, who have put their faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ, who know their theology, and they show up on Sundays and they love Jesus, and you notice something that's kind of uncomfortable. We're just as anxious. We're just as restless. We're just as starved for something solid to put our feet on, right? The average believer in 2026 is not in any way obviously more at peace than their unchurched neighbor. Now, maybe that's true of you, maybe that's not. Maybe you're thinking, man, I want to push back at that. But in general, if we look at the average person sitting in the pew, they are not more at peace than the average person who isn't, right? They're not obviously drawing from some deep reservoir of something the rest of the world can't access. And so the question that's raised here, it's not a small one. if Christians have what the rest of the world are searching for, if that's true, if we have what the rest of the world is searching for, which we know to be true, if the God of the universe has actually taken up residence inside of the people that belong to him, then why does it so rarely look like it? And the answer isn't what we might assume, right? It's not that we have a character problem, although we do, right? It's not that we have a discipline problem, although we do. It's not that we need to just try harder, get more serious about our faith, although most of us probably would admit that we do. The root issue of all of it is that we have been given something that we've never learned to actually live from. And that something has a name. It's the Holy Spirit, right? And I think before we start to look at him, we need to be a little bit honest about who we are. We are a Presbyterian church, and when the Holy Spirit comes up, things get a little wonky. Everybody gets a little bit uncomfortable, right? And churches like ours that are Reformed and that are Presbyterian, we're known as being biblically and theologically careful. We tend to be really strong on the Father and the Son of the Trinity, right? We know all the catechisms. We're comfortable with the theology of God's sovereignty, and we talk about Christ's atonement, and those are all good things. But the Holy Spirit, man, it's for most of us, I feel like the Holy Spirit has become kind of the odd uncle of the Trinity, right? You know about him. When we have our confession later, one of the things you pay attention to is all the confessions that we use, whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, they all talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we all recite that all the time. But, you know, the Holy Spirit's become this odd uncle. He's acknowledged by Christians on days like Christmas and Easter, and especially today as we celebrate Pentecost, right? He's present in the creeds. He's mentioned in benedictions and all of these things. But practically speaking, he can be a stranger. We know he exists. We affirm his deity. He is part of the Trinity. He is in the club. But we're not entirely sure what he does for us on a Tuesday morning when we're just going about our day, right? When the anxiety comes and shows up, when there's things in our day that just feel impossible, when life hits hard, and we need something more than just like a theological category to talk about of who is the Spirit, you know, in terms of theology and belief. Right? And so my hope is that in the next 4 weeks, starting today, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit, and my hope is that we can grow together in how we actually apply the Spirit to our lives, what we do with him now that he's here, right? And here's the key, and people get bent out of shape in the Presbyterian church, not by drifting charismatic, right? We're not going to get Pentecostal up in here. I don't have snakes in the back, right? I'm not going to be preaching all of a sudden, shalom, alhamdulillah. That's not going to happen. You don't have to worry about that. You know, speaking in tongues is actually a biblical thing, and we'll get into that in some of the weeks ahead. But that's not what we're getting at here. But we're gonna go back to what Jesus actually says himself about the Holy Spirit, right? What he says plainly, specifically, concretely about him. And then we're gonna look at him seriously enough to actually try to figure out how we might live the Holy Spirit out in our everyday lives, right? And the timing of this is not by accident. It is Pentecost, right? For 2,000 years, the church has set this specific day aside to mark the moment that the Holy Spirit actually showed up, right? 50 days after the resurrection, 120 people gathered in an upper room, confused and terrified. Jesus had come and gone. He had died, and some had seen him, and they're wondering what's going to happen, right? They're waiting for something that Jesus has promised them, but never something that they couldn't quite fully put their head around. He talked about the Spirit will come and all these things, but they couldn't figure out what it meant, right? And then the Spirit comes, right? Not as a doctrine or some kind of theology. It's not like Jesus says, okay, here's what you are to believe. No, the Holy Spirit comes as a rushing wind and tongues of fire in a room full of ordinary people. And it's crazy, right? They're pouring into the streets of Jerusalem and they couldn't contain themselves, and they're speaking languages that the other person understand when they couldn't before. And it's an absolute crazy moment where the Spirit arrives. It's the same day that we're celebrating today. Right? It's the same exact day we're celebrating today. And it's extraordinarily ironic, I think, in Pentecost in 2026, that we've gathered to celebrate the arrival of the Holy Spirit, of the thing that most of us have never actually learned to live out. Does that feel weird to you? Right? Spirit came, he's here, he He's been here for 2,000 years, and the question that we're going to ask as we go through this series is not whether you believe that he's here, it's whether you've actually figured out what to do with the fact that he's here. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four things that Scripture tells us about the Holy Spirit. This morning, he's the Comforter. We're going to look at him at the Comforter, the one that Jesus promised would be with you, and not just with you, but in you, so that you would never, ever have to feel alone. And then in the weeks ahead, next week, we're going to look at him as our Counselor and what it means for him to guide you into truth. And then in the third week, we're going to look at him as the intercessor, the one who prays on our behalf, who goes to the Father on behalf of us, right? And then finally, in the last week, we're going to look at what that life actually looks like. Knowing all these things and knowing who the Holy Spirit is and how he functions in our lives, how do we live him out? And my hope is that we by the end of those 4 weeks, have a deeper appreciation and understanding of what it actually means that we have the greatest gift that Jesus ever gave us, the Spirit living within us, to counsel us, to comfort us, to intercede for us, to guide us into truth, right? But we got to start where Jesus started, with a room full of terrified people, right? They're about to lose the most important person in their lives, and the promises turned out to be even better than one that they were hoping. So we're going to stand this morning. We're going to be in John 14. We're going to look at 15 through 27 together. John 14, verses 15 through 27. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you'll know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Right? Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever doesn't love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. So Jesus leaves his disciples kind of in a lurch and terrified, right? And rather than telling them to hold on to some memory of him that they can draw from later when times get hard, instead he tells them that someone else is coming, someone who won't just be with them, but in them. That sounds weird, right? And so this morning, let's look at who that someone actually is. What it means that he lives inside of us right now and what it looks like to actually live from that reality on a Tuesday. And the first thing to understand about the Holy Spirit is this. The Spirit is not a substitute for Jesus. The Spirit is not a substitute for Jesus. The Spirit is a continuation of him, right? Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Right? That word, another, is doing a lot of work. In Greek, there's actually two different words for another that people can use. Right? There's the first one is heteros, and heteros means another of a different kind. So I am one, you know, your dog is heteros, another. Right? Or even male, female, I am one, my spouse is another. It means a different kind, a replacement, a stand-in, something that can fill the slot but isn't the same thing. That's not the word that John uses here. John uses the Greek word allos, which means another of the exact same kind and substance. Identical in nature, completely equal in quality and substance, the same thing in a different form. And so John uses this, Jesus in his discussion here, when John is quoting him, uses the second word. He says, allos, I will send you one of the same kind as a helper. And that means that when Jesus says the Father is going to give us that other helper, he's not saying, I'm leaving, but don't worry, I'm sending you something that'll be kind of like me, but make do until I come back. Right? I'm not sending you collateral until my return. What he's saying instead is, I'm leaving, and what's coming is not less than what you had with me. It's more. It's the same thing, but it's given to you in a form that's even more intimate than what you have seen with me before. Think about that. Jesus Christ walked on earth with his disciples. They were with him. They walked with him. They slept near him. They ate with him almost every meal. They heard him teach. They interacted with him around the campfire at night, which, man, I would love to be a part of. Right? They had a level of intimacy with Jesus that none of us have. And then he promises them that the thing they're going to get, the helper that's coming, is not only the same, of the same substance and quality, but actually is going to be a form of that substance and quality that's more intimate than what they had with him. Right? That really matters because of how most of us actually think about the Spirit. Right? We'd never say this out loud, but there is this quiet kind of a way that we think about the Spirit. And a lot of Christian thinking, it's the Spirit is like a consolation prize, like a placeholder until Jesus comes back. Right? Jesus was the real thing. He ascended. We can't be with him right now. He's up in heaven running the show and guiding things and setting plans into motion and doing whatever he's doing and ruling and reigning. And so we get the Spirit to kind of like keep us warm until he comes back. Right? He left. Spirit's what we got instead. Presence, it's a presence we can't see. It's a something we can't hear. The Spirit doesn't speak audibly, it seems like. He can, but he doesn't, right? You can't locate him physically. You can't have coffee with the Spirit. You could have had coffee with Jesus, right? So how is that possibly more intimate, right? How can it be intimate? But that's precisely what Jesus is pushing back against when he says, allos, helper, another helper. The Spirit is not a substitute. He is just the continuation. He is the same nature, the same character, the same love, the same knowledge of you, the same access to the Father, right? The one who comforted the disciples on the shore after they had failed and had breakfast with them. The one who fed Peter and reinstated Peter. The same one who is present with them is present with you now through the Spirit. Not a lesser version, not some echo, the same exact one. And then Jesus in 17 takes it even further, right? The world can't receive the Spirit, he says, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. Now it's getting weird. We've seen this in the movies. We're like, that's what we think about. Like, be honest, right? That really is an important distinction. With you and in you. Right? The disciples had experienced the Spirit with them through Jesus' presence, but what was coming was categorically more intimate than that. They weren't going to be alongside of his presence. The presence was going to be inside of them. The very life of God taking up permanent residence within every single person who belongs to him. Right? This isn't like a metaphor or poetry. Jesus is making an actual concrete claim about the nature of the Christian existence. The person who has trusted Christ, it's not a person who believes in a distant God and tries to follow his instructions. They are a person inside whom God himself lives. The Spirit of the living God dwelling in you, right? Not as a guest who's going to come and go, but as one who will be with you forever. Right? So here's what I want you to do with this. I want you to think back over the last month of your life, right? Not the big dramatic moments, just the ordinary everydayness of life. There was probably a moment where you were reading Scripture, hopefully you were reading Scripture, and a specific verse kind of landed in a way that felt like too pointed. Have you ever read Scripture and you're like, oh, I've never read that before. That's speaking to me. There's something there that's making sense that didn't before. I've read this 100 times, but this seems to come out. Yeah, maybe you've read that and you've wondered to yourself, yeah, what is going on with this? This is like meant for me. specific verses just landed in a way that felt pointed. Or maybe there was a moment when you felt a pull to reach out to somebody. Some of you tell me about this. You're like, man, I just feel like the Holy Spirit or whatever. I feel this moment where I'm like, I'm supposed to call this person. I can't shake it. I know I'm supposed to reach out to them. I haven't talked to them in forever, but I'm supposed to do that. Or maybe there was a moment when you did something that you knew was wrong, and before you could ever kind of rationalize the wrong, there's something in you that clearly understood, oh, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Right? Maybe there was a moment for you that peace showed up where it had no business logically being there, given whatever circumstances you were in. You just felt peace. You couldn't explain it. You're in a time of deep grief or fear or loss, and you just feel a peace about it. And you're like, I don't know what's going on here. Right? Maybe you took those moments and you filed them as intuition or coincidence or just the way that things sometimes go. No, that was the Spirit. None of those things were random. It's a continuation of Jesus, the same one who convicted people and directed people in his time on earth, and comforted people and called people, doing exactly what Jesus said he would do inside of you. It's the Holy Spirit at work. And so the shift that we make in this point, right, it's to not make the Holy Spirit so complicated. It's just this. Start paying attention to what you've been explaining away as intuition. Right, when Scripture hits you with unusual weight, don't move on from it. Sit with that Scripture for a while and ask the Spirit, what are you trying to say to me? When you feel compelled to reach out to somebody, don't file it away for later. Go for it. Follow it and see where it might lead you. Maybe God is up to something, right? When you're convicted of sin, you don't manage it or rationalize it or just tuck it away. You respond to that conviction. You go, you know what? I need to process this. I need to repent of this. I need to turn 180 and move away from this, right? The Spirit isn't absent from your life. He's been present and active in ways that you probably have just started to ignore. Start practicing to notice, right? And so the Spirit isn't a stranger in your life. He's been present and active all along. But once we know that, it kind of raises a question, right? If the Comforter is already in you, what does he actually do? What does comfort from the Holy Spirit actually look like in our lives? And that's where Jesus goes next. Look back to 27. Jesus was just finishing telling his disciples that the Spirit's coming, that God himself is going to take up residence inside every person, right? And then he says this, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus here is connecting the dots for his people. He's saying, look, the Spirit's coming, and hear what this is what this means for your actual life. It means peace. And it means peace not as the world gives you, right? The peace that he's talking about is something that is categorically different from anything the world has ever been able to offer you, right? And so what is the world's version of peace? Here's the world's version of peace. It's circumstance. It's the absence of hard things. Right? The peace of the world that we experience, it's something like the moment that a diagnosis comes back clear. We knew someone recently that was worried about a pretty severe diagnosis, and it came back not that. That brought some peace, right? That's a worldly understanding of peace. We see it, and man, it feels good, right? It's the moment that a relationship that's been difficult is cleared up and stops being difficult, right? Maybe you've made up with a friend, or you had a fight with your spouse, and it came back, and you made up, and you're in a state of peace again, right? Maybe it's the moment that, you had financial pressures, you didn't know how you're going to pay your rent, and a bonus comes. And that pressure is just lifted for the next couple months, and you're like, oh, that feels peaceful. There's some money I didn't think I had. That's good stuff, right? Or the moment that the thing that you've been dreading finally resolves itself, right? You've been putting something off, it's been hard, and you finally get through it, and you just come out on the other side. For me, peace is like sleeping in on a Monday morning after church. I feel so peaceful. I got a whole week to figure out what I'm going to tell you next week. That's peace. I love Monday mornings. Right? It's what the world means by peace. And it's real when it comes. It's not a bad thing, right? We're not going to pretend that the relief of worldly peace doesn't feel good. It really, really does. The problem is this, though. It never, ever lasts. It doesn't last because when you get through whatever it is that brings you peace, when the check comes or the diagnosis is clear or any of those things happen, the next hard thing is always coming up after. Right? The world is not a naturally peaceful place. If we go just two chapters ahead of where we are, Jesus actually tells us that in John 16. He says, in the world, you will have trouble. Not you might have trouble, you will have trouble. He promises us that the world does not offer peace. That if you feel it temporarily, just wait. Like the adage of this world and the chaos that we live in, the dumpster fire of the planet today, and all of the things around us is, if you feel peaceful, just wait 5 minutes. And you won't. Amen? Right? It's just the way that things work. And so the circumstances of our lives are always going to be in motion. They're always going to be doing to the next thing. And that means that peace, worldly peace, depends on our circumstances. It's a peace that is always just one phone call away from disappearing. Right? My wife and I have watched each other countless times at home in a day of peace that is upended by one work text. Like that. Well, today was a peaceful day, and then X happens. I have a funeral. She's got a meeting or somebody who's complaining, right? Like, there's always something. There's always something. And yet, exactly, that is the version of peace that most of us spend our whole lives chasing after. Right? We think if we could just get our circumstances lined up, all of our ducks in a row, if we could get that relationship to be stable, if we could get our finances under control, if we could get through just this season of whatever this season is, or our health gets resolved, if we could just do those things, then we would finally have peace. And so we work towards those things, and we plan towards those things, and we fight for those things, and we spend an enormous amount of energy trying to arrange our lives into a shape that produces that feeling of peace. So what I was talking about in the intro, right? We have a therapy industry, a self-help market, meditation apps, all of those things. Those are not evil things, but notice what they all have in common. They're trying to produce an internal feeling by managing external circumstances and by giving you ways to cope with them. They're all reaching for something that by their very own nature they cannot deliver permanently, ever, right? Because the peace that Jesus is describing, it doesn't come from any of our circumstances getting better. It comes from a person living inside of you, the Spirit, the Comforter. And this, his presence in you, it doesn't fluctuate based on how your week is going. And that's the distinction that Jesus is trying to make, right? When he says, not as the world gives you peace, but as I give you. The world's peace is circumstantial and temporary. The Spirit's peace is internal and entirely constant because the source isn't out there somewhere waiting for the right conditions. The source of peace is inside every person who belongs to God. And most of us, when we feel unsettled or anxious or just worn down by the weight of our week and our life, we have a list of things we reach for. And if we're honest about that list, the Spirit is very rarely at the top of it, right? We reach for distraction. We reach for conversations. We reach for food or exercise or entertainment or work or a therapist's couch or the latest self-improvement book or podcast or whatever it is that makes us feel better or made us feel better the last time. And it's worth asking, are any of those things actually delivering to you the peace that you're looking for? Or are they just managing symptoms while all of that restlessness just stays the same? Because what Jesus is offering here, it's not just symptom management for our lives. It's a fundamentally different source of peace. It's one that doesn't require anything in your life to change before it becomes available. It's a peace that's already present inside of you right now, regardless of what's happening around you. And so what does accessing that peace actually look like in real life, right? Think about the last time that you felt really unsettled, really anxious, really jacked up about something, right? Not a crisis, but just you had a low-level anxiety, there was a heaviness in your week, you had a lot of stuff going on. Now think about what you actually did with it. Where'd you go? What'd you reach for, right? Most of us reached for external things, something outside of ourselves. It probably helped for a little bit, and then it wore off. And so here's what drawing from the Spirit's peace actually looks like. It looks like this. You stop before you reach for whatever it is that you've been reaching for, and you ask a very specific question out loud. It's about as practical as we can get when it comes to the Holy Spirit. You ask something like this: what is actually true right now? Right? Not what does this feel like to me, but what is actually true right now? Because the Spirit's job, right, and this is exactly what Jesus is describing in this verse, the Spirit's job is to remind you of what is real and true when your feelings are telling you something different. He brings you back to what's actually true when you have these loud, hard, anxious circumstances all around you that are just yelling and yelling and yelling for you to panic. He brings you back to what's actually true, and that's the question you ask. You say, Holy Spirit, what is actually true right now? And here's what that looks like in the midst of a real situation. You get a diagnosis you weren't expecting. You lose a job, right? Relationship falls apart, season of life comes, and it's just tough. You didn't pick any of the things. You can't control your circumstances. In the midst of all of that, the Spirit doesn't show up and make those things go away. That's really important, right? Sometimes God makes our troubles go away, but usually he doesn't. Instead, he does something that's actually way more powerful. He reminds you of where you stand. The Spirit reminds you that you're not a victim of your current circumstance, but instead, you're what? Your identity is child of God. That's what he does. Your destiny isn't somehow determined by what's happening around you right now. He reminds you that this world doesn't get the final word on your life, ever. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, that the losses and the pain and all of the things, the hardship, all of them as real as they are never going to be the end of your story, right? And the victory that you have is already secured in Christ, even though you can't fully see it in your life and in this moment, right? And it's certainly is going to be completed in the next life. He reminds you that you are his and you are held, and that nothing that you walk through right now has the power to undo what God has already done for you. That's not the world's version of peace, right? The world can't manufacture that. The world can't distract you from the anxiety. It can distract you from the anxiety, right? It can give you things to manage it or put a Band-Aid on it, but it can't reach inside of you and remind you of what is permanently, irrevocably true about you and whose you are. Only the Spirit can do that, and he's already doing it. He's already there. And so the Spirit is inside of you, and the peace that he carries, it doesn't depend on your circumstances getting better. And that raises kind of the big practical question of, how do I actually live from that? What do I do? What does that look like in real life? And that's our final point. Learning to live from his presence is not mystical. The problem with the Holy Spirit is that we make it this mystical thing that we cannot understand, when the reality is that Jesus is all about trying to get us to understand the Holy Spirit in its fullness. Right? Here's the honest people most people have in a church like ours. Everything we've said this morning sounds great. Right? The Spirit's the continuation of Jesus. Get it? His peace is already inside of you. Get it? He reminds you of what's true when your circumstances are loud and annoying and problematic. Get it? All of this is real, and we've gone through this whole text, and we've figured it out, and we've seen how Jesus tells us that. That all sounds wonderful, but what do I actually do with it? Right? That's the question. That's the good question. That's the way we end this thing. That's how we should engage with this text. What do we do with the Holy Spirit? Because here's where the Spirit gets weird for a lot of people. We know how to relate to the Father. We pray to him, we read about him, we have a category for a God who is above us and sovereignly in control, who spoke the creation into being, right? And we know how to think about and relate to the Son as well. We read the Gospels. We see what he does. We see him discipling people and teaching people and healing people, and we can take his parables, his object lessons, and we can learn from the Son. We know what it looked like that he went to the cross and the things that he did. We can read about all of that, and we can actually picture it. As a matter of fact, we have pictures of Jesus everywhere, right? It's not what he looked like, sorry guys, but we have those pictures, and do whatever you want with them, right? But the Spirit, he's invisible. He doesn't speak audibly. He doesn't show up in ways that you can take a picture of or point to and show others, right? And so for a lot of sincere, well-meaning believers, especially in Reformed contexts, he becomes exactly what we talked about at the beginning, the odd uncle of the Trinity. We affirm him theologically, and then we ignore him practically. And honestly, part of why is because we've seen the Holy Spirit in other Christian contexts, right? If your primary exposure to Spirit-focused Christianity involves people falling over in the aisles, right? People speaking in shenanigan languages to nobody in a room that no one can understand, or maybe even a worship experience that's felt more like a concert than a church service, right? Your instinct, it's probably to go back away slowly from that and to just stick with what you know. That's how we end up in a place where we just kind of go, I get the Father, I get the Son, the Spirit. Oh, he's just there. We'll figure him out eventually. And we move on. And I get that. I really do. I was like that for a very, very, very long time, right? Nobody in this room today, you don't have to worry. You're not going to be asked to do any of those things this morning. You're safe. But here's the problem. In our completely understandable effort to avoid what felt strange or theologically off the rails, crazy, right? A lot of Reformed believers throw out something that we actually need. We keep the doctrine of the Spirit, we affirm him in the creeds, and we include him in benedictions and calls to worship, but we quietly stop expecting him to do anything in our actual lives. And that overcorrection that's left us with a theology of the Spirit that's airtight and a relationship with the Spirit that's practically non-existent. So what's the answer? Do we all just start speaking in tongues and hope for the best? A couple of you are like, God, I hope not. I used to be at a church like that. Please don't be that guy. No, that's not it. It's not to start speaking in tongues. The answer is to stop mysticizing him and start treating him like the person Jesus said he is. Relating to the Spirit is not a mystical experience reserved for a certain kind of Christian. You don't have to wait for some outpouring that you're not getting and you're wondering why other people are getting, right? It's not something that happens in some heightened emotional moment at a really good worship conference where the singer is better than me. Right? That's not how it is. It's not a second blessing that you have to seek. Some people teach that, right? Or a certain level of spirituality that you have to attain before you can learn to decipher the Holy Spirit. It's a learned practice, and it starts with one simple shift in how you go through your day. You start by treating him like the person who's actually there. Literally, treat him like a person who is right there. Not some force you activate like Star Wars or a feeling that you try to generate or hum your way into through meditation. A person present with you, aware of what you're walking into right before you walk into it, wherever it is you go. Right? Because that's what Jesus says he is, the helper, the comforter, the one called alongside of and within you. And you can't relate to a person by ignoring them and hoping that you just start to feel their presence occasionally through magic. Right? And so here's how this looks. You have a hard conversation coming up with somebody, maybe your spouse, right? You have a hard conversation you have to have. Before you walk into the room, you stop for just 30 seconds and you acknowledge out loud or in your head if that feels less strange to you, right? Maybe you don't want to talk amongst yourselves to people around you, that you're not walking into this conversation alone. You ask the Spirit specifically for what you need, patience, bravery, clarity, the ability to listen before you react, right? It's not a formal prayer. It's just direct and honest. You ask the person that Jesus said lives inside of you for help with what you're about to walk into right now, knowing that he's walking into it with you. Right? Maybe you're sitting in a doctor's office and you're waiting for the results, and you're afraid. Instead of reaching for your phone to distract yourself on Instagram or whatever it is that you do, you stop and you talk to the Spirit the way you would talk to someone who's sitting right next to you in a room. You tell him exactly what you're feeling. You ask him to remind you of what is true in your life. And then you actually wait for a moment and let him do that. You let the truth of who you are, and more importantly, of whose you are, right, settle back in rather than the fear that you've had. Or it's a Tuesday morning. There's nothing dramatic. You just have a normal, crazy day, full life. And before you open your computer or check your calendar or get in your car, you start moving through the list of all the things you've got to get done. You take 60 seconds in the morning. You acknowledge that you're not doing this day alone. That the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you right now. Right? He's in you on this ordinary Tuesday. And you ask him to show you where it is that he wants you to move as you go about your day. And none of that is mystical. It's just, it's the presence of treating as real what Jesus says is real. And over time, when we do that, when we have these little practices of moments of practicing speaking to the person who resides within us, when we do that over time, it rewires how we move through our life and through our day. The Spirit stops being this theological truth that you affirm on a Sunday. Instead, it starts being the person who you go to first whenever you need something. Whenever you have a struggle, whenever you need comfort, whenever you need counsel. Right? And I've seen this happen in the lives of people who develop this practice over time through discipline. Right? It's not a perfection, it's not the absence of hard things, but what ends up happening is they have this kind of settled nature underneath whatever happens to their life. I see it in the widow who sits in my office to plan a funeral who is shockingly more okay than he or she should be. It makes no sense. But they're okay. Because they've learned to rely on the Comforter. Right? It's a peace that doesn't make sense given what they're facing, but they have this ability to carry hard things without being destroyed by them. It's a life that looks from the outside like someone who's drawing from a source that other people can't access, because that's exactly what they are doing. And that's exactly what you can do too. And that's what Jesus promises us in this passage, right? It's not a life without trouble. It's a life with a Comforter inside of us who's greater than the trouble. Right? He's already there. He's been there since the moment you put your faith and hope in Christ. So the only question is, are you going to start to live like it? Now, we spent this morning looking at this idea of the Comforter and the Holy Spirit, right? Who he is, what he does, all of these things, how to actually live from his presence. But I want to make sure that we don't leave here without getting one important question right. How did the Comforter get here in the first place, right? Because the Spirit didn't just decide one day to take up residence inside of human beings. His arrival, it's not like a conclusion that's foregone. His arrival is planned. It costs something, right? And what it costs for him to come is the whole reason that his comfort actually goes as deep as it does, right? Jesus said something in John 16 that we sometimes easily read past. He told his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, then the Helper will not come." Because they're worried about him leaving. He said, hey, it's actually good for you that I'm going to go away. Because if I don't, then the Helper can't come. And that means that everything we've talked about this morning, the presence that never leaves, the peace that doesn't depend on circumstances, the Comforter who goes in to the hard things with you, right? None of that exists without the cross. Right? Think about this. Pentecost only happened because Easter happened. Right? The Spirit only came because Jesus went to a cross and then into a grave and then came out the other side. Right? The Comforter is not a free gift in the sense that it didn't cost anything. He's a free gift in the sense that someone else paid to get him when you couldn't. Right? The comfort of the world is ultimately thin, right? Because it's just circumstantial. Right? But it's not thin just because of that. The reason that the comfort of the world can't go all the way, it's because it can't touch. No worldly comfort can touch the deepest source of human discomfort. And that source is not your circumstances. I want you to hear me say this clearly. The thing that brings you the most lack of peace in life is not actually the circumstances that you're in. The health diagnoses, the financial trouble, the marital strife, the relational issues, your work problems. None of those things are the actual deepest source of your discomfort, right? What is the deepest source of your discomfort? It's not your job or any of those things or any of the external stuff. None of that is the case. The deepest source of human discomfort is this. It's the guilt and separation from God that we all carry apart from Jesus. It's the sense that you have, and you know it's true, that something is fundamentally unresolved between you and God. Something's not right about the relationship, and it's your fault. That is actually the thing that brings us the most discomfort, even if we don't want to admit it out loud. That's the thing underneath all the other restlessness, all the other things that we described, right? That's the thing that no therapy session or no meditation app or no self-help book is ever gonna touch, because it's not a circumstantial problem. It's a relationship problem. And the only thing that can fix a relationship problem is the relationship getting fixed, and that's what the cross does for us, right? He didn't go to the cross to make you more comfortable. He went to the cross to remove the one thing that stands between you and God forever, the guilt, the condemnation, the separation. He absorbed all of it, every single reason that you have ever had to feel like you're not okay with God, and he took it to the grave, and then when he came back out, he left it there. And then he rose, and then he sent the Spirit. And that means that the comfort that the Spirit brings, it's not just emotional support for hard times. It's a lived experience of a relationship with God that has been fully restored. That's where the peace actually comes from. He applies that restoration to your hearts, right? Spirit isn't comforting you from the outside. He's living inside of you as a proof that the separation between you and God is over and you now belong. That nothing at all, your worst failure, your hardest life season, the worst thing that could ever happen to you, none of it can ever put back what the cross removed. And that's why his peace goes deeper than the world's peace and anything that it could offer. Right? The world is trying to make you feel better about your circumstance. The Spirit bears witness to something way more fundamental than your circumstance, that you are a child of God, loved and known and held forever. And so on this Pentecost Sunday, as we celebrate the day that promise arrived, right? That's the invitation to you. Not just to believe it intellectually, but to actually start to live from it, to let the Comforter do in your life what Jesus sent him here to do. He came, he's here, and he's not going anywhere, right? And so think about those 120 people in the upper room on that first Pentecost. Right? Jesus was still gone. Right? Think about this. Think about the craziness. The Spirit comes. None of their circumstances have actually changed. We read that passage and the craziness of what happened and how many believers started to come. But one of the things you have to realize is after the Spirit comes, none of their circumstances have changed. Right? Jesus is still gone. Rome was still in power. The world was still the world, just as it was the day before. Nothing on the outside had changed, but something on the inside had changed. It changed everything about how they moved forward. And it's not because they figured out some secret that they didn't know before. It's not because they tried harder or had more spiritual discipline or even closed the gap between like who they were and who God wants them to be. None of those things happened. Their lives just changed because the Comforter came. And he's never left since. Right? Right now, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is in this room, and he's in every single one of us who has trusted and put our faith in Christ. He's not hovering around over there, right? Available only on the good days. He's permanently inside of you. Right? The world is going to keep offering you its version of peace, and it's going to keep coming up short. no matter how much you seek it, right? You have something better. You have something better, and you've had it since the moment you started believing. And the only question left is, what are you going to do to start living like it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit. The God who creates and loves us despite of ourselves. The God who sent his only Son so that we might have eternal life. The God who cares for us, who loves us deeply, who took the sin of the world upon him on the cross so that our relationship could be restored. And the Spirit, who takes all of these things and applies them to our life. Who cares for us, who comforts us, who counsels us, who convicts us. We thank you that when we pray to you, when we talk about God, we talk about him in a triune nature. He's not just, you're not just the Father, you're not just the Son, you're not just the Spirit. You are the perfect combination of all three in one in a way that we don't understand and can't explain, try as we may. But we are loved by the fullness of God. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that when you arose, when you ascended into heaven, you didn't just leave us here to wait until your return, but you left the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us as our comforter and our guide so that we can know you, so that we can feel your peace applied to us before you come back. And so, God, until that day, we praise you for the Holy Spirit, and we pray for the day when we get to see you in the flesh, when we get to experience the fullness of your return, because you love us, and we cannot wait for that day. But in the meantime, help us to apply the Spirit to our lives. Help us to know you. Help us to demystify the Holy Spirit. And help us to draw from the only source of peace that matters and that's permanent. We love you and we praise you. And all as people said, amen.